Take your Bibles, if you would please, and open them with me to the book of Luke again. We were in the book of Luke last Sunday. We're going to be in the book of Luke again today. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read 3 verses, actually 4, begin in verse 13. And when it was day, he, Jesus, called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, or the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. The 12 disciples who became apostles. Here is Matthew Henry's commentary on this section. Their number was 12, referring to the number of the tribes of Israel and the sons of Jacob that were the patriarchs of those tribes. The gospel church, I want you to listen to Matthew Henry very carefully here. These are very important and instructive words. The gospel church must be the Israel of God. Did you hear that? The gospel church is the Israel of God. Not that little bit of real estate called Palestine in the Middle East. The gospel church is the Israel of God. The Jews must be first invited into it, and they were. The apostles must be spiritual fathers to beget a seed to Christ. Israel, after the flesh, is to be rejected for their infidelity, and they were and have been. These 12, therefore, are appointed to be the fathers of another Israel, the Israel of God, the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. These 12, by their doctrine, were to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and they did during their lifetime. These were the 12 stars that made up the church's crown, the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, typified by the 12 precious stones in Aaron's breastplate, the 12 loaves on the table of showbread, the 12 wells of water at Elim. This was that famous jury, and to make it a grand jury, I love the way he says this, and to make it a grand jury, Paul was added to it, that was impaneled to inquire between the King of Kings and the body of mankind. And in this chapter, they have their charge given them by him to whom all judgment was committed. Tremendous commentary. That's why I always refer to the great commentaries of years gone by, because you will not read that kind of power-packed commentary in the modern Bibles and commentaries that are on the market today. That was Matthew Henry. Of course, we carry the Matthew Henry Study Bible that has many of the notes of the Matthew Henry commentaries in that Bible, King James only, of course. Let's look at these 12 disciples just for a few minutes. Number one, Simon, named Peter, also called Cephas. I'll just take them in the order that they are listed. Simon, named Peter, also called Cephas. His name means rock or stone. He was the apostle to the Jews. He was one of the three disciples in Jesus' inner circle. He was the brother of Andrew. He was a fisherman by trade. He was crucified upside down at his own request. As he was about to be crucified, he said, according to church historians, that he was not worthy to die in the same fashion as his Lord. And so they crucified him upside down. Andrew, he was Simon Peter's brother. He was also a fisherman. He was the one who introduced Simon to Christ. Andrew was a disciple of Jesus first, and he introduced his brother Simon Peter to the Lord. He was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Since his death on that cross, the X-shape cross has been referred to throughout church history as St. Andrew's cross. By the way, this was the image of the battle flag of the Confederacy, for those of you that didn't know that. His crucifixion was a little different in that he was not nailed to the cross, but he was tied to the cross. Therefore, his suffering was prolonged for many, many, many days. And we are told that as long as he was able, as he was on the cross, he was preaching to all who would listen as he died. James, the son of Zebedee, is next. He's the brother of John. He and John are called the sons of thunder, referring to their easily exercised father. He and John completed Jesus' inner circle. So Peter, James, and John, of course, formed the inner circle of our Lord. James was beheaded by Herod, and you read that in the book of Acts chapter 12. Next, John, the son of Zebedee, he was the brother of James. He was the closest disciple to Jesus. He was the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He's the one that when Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me," Simon Peter turned to John and said, "Ask him who it is," because he knew that John occupied a place of confidence and closeness to the Savior that none of the other disciples enjoyed. He was the only disciple at the cross. All of the other disciples fled in fear. John was the only disciple at the cross of Christ. He authored 5 books of the New Testament: the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation. He was banished to the island of Patmos, where he received and wrote the Revelation. We will discuss John's latter days in our upcoming prophecy series. I'll wait till then to talk about John's latter days and death. Philip and Bartholomew, who's also called Nathanael, are next. Philip was from the same town as Simon and Andrew, so those three grew up together, and no doubt Bartholomew was a friend of Philip as well. So those four surely were known to one another as kids, Philip, Bartholomew, and Simon and Andrew. Philip was crucified in Turkey. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, was skinned alive and beheaded. Thomas, called Didymus, meaning twin. So obviously Thomas had a twin brother or sister. Thomas is the Hebrew word, Didymus is the Greek word. He was, of course, the doubter. After Jesus raised from the dead, Thomas said, "I'll not believe unless I see him." And of course, the next Sunday he did see him. And that's when Jesus said, "Touch me. my hands and my sides, see that it is I. And that's when Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Thomas went on to be a tremendous preacher of the gospel, a valiant, courageous man who was shot to death with arrows while preaching, is how he died. Matthew, he was a publican, not a republican. A publican, meaning a Jewish tax collector. He was a Jewish man who hired himself out to the Roman Empire to collect taxes from the Jews, and who became rich through extortion, which Rome knew existed and tolerated. In other words, whatever the amount was that Rome exacted from the Jews, the tax collectors, the publicans, such as Matthew, they would raise the amount of money over and above what was required by Rome, and they would pocket the excess. So they were thieves and extortioners. The Roman government knew they were doing this. They didn't care one whit that they were. And so because of that, the publicans were especially hated by the Jewish people in general and by the Jewish patriots in particular, you can imagine. He penned the Gospel of Matthew. And I want you to notice in this brief introduction of the 12 that Mark and Luke, in their Gospels, place Matthew's name before Thomas in the chronology of the listing. They put Matthew's name first. But in Matthew's Gospel, he puts Doubting Thomas in front of his name. The humility of these men is seen readily when you read and pay attention to the way they wrote. Matthew was burned to death for preaching the gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less, and Labius, or Thaddeus, Luke here calls him Judas. They were brothers and first cousins of Jesus. They were the sons of Jesus' mother's sister. James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and he authored the book of James. He was stoned and clubbed to death. Thaddeus, or Judas, was the author of the book of Jude, and he was axed to death. Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. Matthew calls him Simon the Canaanite. He did not use the word zealot. This is, again, the publicans and the Jewish zealots, or radicals, were mortal enemies. And here, in his description of Simon, Matthew, the publican, doesn't call him the zealot. He calls him the Canaanite, respecting this man in the way he identified him. Meaning, of course, from Cana of Galilee. He was a Jewish patriot, a revolutionary, a radical. He was crucified by the Romans for preaching the gospel. And of course, lastly, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, who committed suicide by hanging. The 12 disciples. At least three sets of brothers, if you noticed, were in the 12. So six of the 12, half, were brothers. James and John, Simon and Andrew, James the Less, and Jude. James and John were rich fishermen. Simon and Andrew were poor fishermen. Matthew was a well-to-do accountant who sold out to the Romans. Simon the Zealot was a Jewish revolutionary fighting the Romans. I give you that introduction to show you that all of these disciples shared a common faith, a common brotherhood, a common goal, and a common death. In spite of their pasts, in spite of their histories, in spite of their differences, in spite of their distinct ideologies, personalities, stations in life, some were rich, some were poor, some were loyal to Rome, some were zealots against Rome, etc. Some were more educated, some were less educated. With all of those differences, they shared a common faith, a common brotherhood, a common goal, and a common death. My beloved, without unity of purpose, unity of love, unity of brotherhood, no cause can prevail. We will not prevail without a unity of love, a unity of purpose, a unity of brotherhood. The sinful nature of man is filled with pride and prejudice. A terrific poem I would like to share with you, written by James Patrick Kinney. Six humans trapped by happenstance in dark and bitter cold. Each one possessed a stick of wood, or so the story's told. Their dying fire in need of logs, the first woman held hers back, for on the faces around the fire, she noticed one was black. The next man, looking cross the way, saw not one of his church, and couldn't bring himself to give the fire his stick of birch. The third one sat in tattered clothes. He gave his cost a hitch. Why should his log be put to use to warm the idle rich? The rich man just sat back and thought of the wealth he had in store and how to keep what he had earned from the lazy, shiftless poor. The black man's face bespoke revenge as the fire passed from sight, for all he saw in his stick of wood was a chance to spite the white. The last man of this forlorn group did not accept for gain. Giving only to those who gave was how he played the game. The logs were tight in death's still hands, was proof of human sin. They didn't die from the cold without. They died from the cold within. If that poem isn't a befitting commentary on the state of our country today, I don't know what is. In the midst of the disciples, in the very middle of this group, Matthew the publican and Simon the zealot. In the days of America's founding, most of our founding fathers were considered radicals, extremists, and once again today, people who believe as they did are called radicals, zealots, or extremists. Take one guess who repeatedly makes the SPLC's radical list. Barry Goldwater said this, I think this was his best quote that I've read of him. Extremism in the cause of liberty is no vice, and moderation in the pursuit of justice is no virtue. Amen and amen. You know what an extremist is, right? It's someone who doesn't agree with you. So speaking of extremists, think about John the Baptist. dressed in camel skin, eating locust and wild honey, living in the wilderness, and never going into town. How radical can you get? What about Isaiah? I refer to Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah was instructed by God to walk naked for 3 years as he preached the word of God, which he did. Talk about extremists. Walked naked for 3 years preaching the gospel. What about Hosea? He married a prostitute at the command of God. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. How radical is that? Talk about radical. Noah spent 100 years building a boat in a land that had never seen rain. You can imagine the catcalls and the ridicule he received in that 100-year period of time. Abraham left his family, left his country, everything that he knew, and didn't have a clue where he was going. Did the disciples agree on every issue? Think about Matthew and Simon the Zealot. There could not be two more different people than Matthew the publican and Simon the Zealot. To think that those two men could come together in a bond of love and unity and form a brotherhood that would be faithful unto a violent death would be unbelievable to the average human being. And that is exactly what they shared. They were all united, including Matthew and Simon, on the fundamental doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were absolutely committed to the truth of his deity, that Jesus was God in flesh. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me. The attack against the deity of Christ is greater today than it has been in any time in American history. There are more religious cults attacking the deity of Christ. And here's the amazing thing to me, is how many professing evangelical Christians are questioning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and are excusing the cults who preach that Jesus was not God in flesh. The deity of Christ is the foundational Christian doctrine upon which and without which all Christianity exists and would not exist without. The deity of Christ is the first doctrine that every Christian must understand, must commit to, and must make cardinal doctrine in their souls. They preached his deity, his vicarious death, his bodily resurrection, and salvation by faith, and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their message. They were bound together on those principles. I want to encourage all of you to get the brand new DVD that we just made last week called The Christian Essentials. 6 messages on one DVD. The very first message, the cults are wrong, Jesus is God. I take a passage of scripture that the cultist will use to try and twist to say Jesus did not admit being God, and therefore we cannot say that he was God. This is an egregious error by those who are the enemies of Christ. And I address that in the very first message. The second message, what is a Christian? Including what a Christian is not. You cannot know what a Christian is until you know what a Christian is not. There are millions of people that go to church every Sunday who assume they are Christians, and they are as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. Knowing what a Christian is not is so important to knowing what a Christian is. God hath given to us eternal life is message number three. Ask people, do you know you're going to heaven? I hope so. I think so. I'm working at it. No. God gives us a no-so salvation. No-so. You can know you have eternal life. That's message number three. The New Testament baptism is number four. Baptism is so misunderstood. People use baptism as a means of salvation. They have all kinds of false interpretations of baptism. It's one of the most misconstrued doctrines in the entire New Testament. What is New Testament baptism? The fivefold work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is message five. This is a very thorough, though succinct, message on the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every Christian. So many people are so twisted in their ideology regarding the Holy Spirit. It's amazing to me how bizarre some of the teachings are. I'll just give you a clue. If you're watching Kenneth Copeland, you're lost. You're lost. That charlatan has got a lot to pay for. The devil's made him a billionaire in this world, but I guarantee you he's not going to be a billionaire when he meets a holy, righteous God and gives an account for his false doctrine that he's been preaching for the last 40 years. And then lastly, why Christians are right to worship on Sunday. The Judaization of the church is rampant in America today. They're trying to mix the Old Covenant law of Moses and the New Covenant of the grace of God together in the worship of the church. They're bringing in, incorporating the Sabbaths and the new moons and the feast days and the holy days, and they're giving seminars, and they're actually trying to get New Testament believers to incorporate and adopt the Old Testament Jewish law into New Testament doctrine and practice. It's like trying to mix oil and water. They cannot mix. You cannot put them together in any shape, manner, or form. And I find it interesting that these people are worshiping on Sunday. You know, if they were really consistent in their doctrine, they would do what the Seventh-day Adventists do, and they would worship on Saturday. But they worship on Sunday, and then they try to incorporate the other Old Covenant doctrines into New Testament worship. How convoluted is that? And so those are the six messages, Christian Essentials. It's a brand new DVD. I hope that you'll get that. This was the unity of the disciples on these essentials of Christ. Did the founding fathers of America agree on every issue? Matthew and Simon the Zealot. George Washington and Benjamin Franklin. Talk about an odd couple. But they were all united on the fundamental natural laws of God. Please understand this. America was founded on the natural laws of God. The pastors of colonial America understood those principles and taught those principles to their congregations. The political leaders of that era understood those principles. They were all schooled in the principles of natural law. Some from a secularistic point of view, others from a spiritual point of view. It doesn't matter which avenue brings you that to those laws. They are the laws of our Creator. They are the natural laws of God giving us at creation. And as a result, the unity and the commitment that those men had and the understanding of the natural laws of God allowed them to set aside their theological differences, their political differences, their personality differences, and their successive differences regarding states and north and south and all those issues, big states, small states, populous, etc. They were able to set those aside and to build a country and form a government. And our Declaration, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights are all predicated upon the principles of the natural laws of God. It's not an accident that we are in the condition that we are in today as a nation. We have not taught the natural laws of God in school or in church for 100 years in this country. The average pastor has no clue about the laws of nature and nature's God, as it's put by Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration. The average teacher has no clue. They're unschooled, untaught, and ignorant of these basic truths that God has given to all men. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter if you're white or black or what your skin color is. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're urban or rural. It doesn't matter who your parents were, what your heritage is. It matters not the least. We are all united in the laws given to us by our Creator God. That was the thing that brought us together, and it's the thing that could bring us together again if that message could get out. People don't know about it. The message of Liberty's Fellowship, which includes this message of natural law that we preach, and we have so many resources for people. We've gone to great lengths and pain to give people the information they need. Why? Because there's such a dearth of information. We are trying to fill a gap that's a million miles wide. We're trying to fill in a truth that hasn't been taught for 100 years. How do you do that? In a few months or a few years, whatever time God gives us to give this message out. And so we have been trying repeatedly to get the word out concerning this truth. And that's why I put together the latest 6 messages on this DVD package: aggression, revolution, anarchy, and gun control. All of this has to do with natural law. Everything relative to the aggressive spirit that is being showed today, not just by people, but by governments. It doesn't matter whether it's a Republican government or a Democrat government. I really shouldn't say it that way. A Republican administration or a Democrat administration. It doesn't matter. The same violence, the same bloodshed, the same crimes against humanity are committed regardless of political party. And by the way, Chuck Baldwin does not preach politics. Chuck Baldwin could care less about politics. But what I do care about is what the Bible cares about, and that is good government. Never confuse politics with government. The principles of government are separate and distinct. They're inviolable. They are immutable. They are the ordained natural law principles of God relative to the designated authority, the designated jurisdictional authority that God has given to man called government. God is very interested in that because God has ordained that. The political ramifications of what men do to exalt themselves and to pad their own pockets and to reap the great benefits of their position is all about politics. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the natural law principles of government given us by God. And that's why these things are so important. Natural law, liberty, and government. 10 messages in this packet. Natural law, liberty, and government. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. There is no liberty in a country that does not honor the natural laws of God. It's impossible. It's impossible that there could be liberty without the appreciation and the understanding and the respect for God's natural laws. And that's one of the reasons that liberty is slipping away from us, is because we don't understand, we don't appreciate, we don't revere the natural laws of God. You can't have one without the other. I preached a message not long ago, the Noahic Covenant, the Magna Carta of our natural liberties. Most people know nothing about the Noahic Covenant. All thing they know is that there's a rainbow in the sky. That's all they know about the Noahic Covenant. The natural law principles that I'm talking about were laid down first in the Noahic Covenant. By the way, we included this message in the natural law and liberty package. James Otis was one of the most brilliant of America's founding fathers. He gave a redress to the British court in 1761. John Adams was in attendance. John Adams said that the speech given by James Otis was the spark that ignited the American Revolution. Otis, the most brilliant of all of the attorneys in Boston in the colonial era. John Adams was one of the students, if you want to say, of Mr. Otis. Was hated so badly by the British, they beat him half to death, and in the process, destroyed his mental faculties. He was never the same after that. I give a introduction to the book that we reprinted, a delivery of Mr. Otis, The Rights of the British Colonies Asserted and Proved. This was the basis for his redress to the British court that John Adams said sparked the American Revolution. This is one of the greatest early American documents that you'll ever read. I tell you, you're going to have to read it more than once. You're going to step into the mind of a genius, and you're going to step into the heart of a patriot. This man was as much responsible for this country's existence as any of the great men that you want to think of and that you know so well. He died as a young man in his 50s, hit by a bolt of lightning. His sister, Mercy Otis, was as ardent a patriot as was her brother. In fact, her influence on the colonial fathers was nearly as great as Abigail Adams. These two women were the dynamos of the American patriot women in colonial America. Their writings, their wisdom, many of the founding fathers would go to these women and seek counsel about the issues of government. They were brilliant women that should be included in the pantheon of the American fathers. Otis told his sister Mercy not too long before he died. He said, "When it comes my time to leave this," and he said it much more eloquently than I'm saying it now. I think I may have quoted it in here. Did I quote it in the introduction? I don't know if I did or not. I did. Amazingly, years before his death, he told his sister Mercy, "My dear sister, I hope when God Almighty, in his righteous providence, shall take me out of time into eternity, that it will be by a flash of lightning." And that's exactly how the Lord took him to heaven. If you haven't read this, come on. He talks at length about the importance of natural law to good government. He talks at length about it, basing good government on the principles of God's natural law. This was the kind of understanding that birthed this country. Spiritually, we must be united on the fundamental doctrines of Christ. As Christians, our unity, our brotherhood, is predicated on the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, including Jesus is God in flesh. I'm going to be talking about... I'm going to be talking about that more because the attacks against the deity of Christ are becoming incessant, and they're very subtle. Very subtle. And we need to be aware. Spiritually, we must be united on the fundamental doctrines of Christ. Governmentally, we must be united on the fundamental doctrines of natural law, which includes the Creator's laws of liberty and justice. So as Christians, our unity and our brotherhood around the doctrines of Christ, as Americans, our unity and our brotherhood is around the natural laws of our Creator, which includes the natural laws of freedom and justice. The books and the DVDs I referred to are great helps and understanding these truths that haven't been taught for so long. By the way, we are now taking pre-orders for the Freedom Documents, the greatest collection of America's historical documents in one volume in print. We compiled it ourselves. It doesn't exist anywhere else. You cannot find it anywhere else in the world, only here. We print twice a year. The supply always sells out very quickly. But right now we're taking pre-orders for the Freedom Documents. If you want to do that online, you can do that by going to the store. If you want to get with Julie over here at the table, you can do that after the service. We're going to be printing on Thursday, June the 10th. And then it will be actually in stock. And I hope that if you don't have that, you'll get that and give it for friends. It has all of the great documents of our country's history in one book. 1 Corinthians 13:13. "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," these three. "And now abideth faith, hope, love." Listen, all three of these, faith, hope, love, are gifts of God. They are gifts of God. Do you understand that? They are gifts of God. When Jefferson pledged the Declaration, He wrote, and the men who signed it, those 56 men, signed to this statement. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Such a declaration required faith, hope, and love. Without faith, hope, and love, those 56 men could have never signed that document. And that's a gift of God. The disciples all labored in the faith, hope, and love of Christ. And right in the middle of Jesus' disciples were Matthew the publican and Simon the zealot. Matthew respected and loved Simon so much that he wouldn't call him the zealot. He called him Simon the Canaanite. But Matthew referred to himself as the publican. He gave himself, or should I say, acknowledged for himself the ugly, monstrous moniker of publican. But to Simon, he was the Canaanite, not the zealot. That's love. And it's a gift of God. Understand what I'm saying to you? You all know who Todd Starnes is, right? He's a nationally known radio host, author, writer, very well known around the country. I know nothing about his faith, but he's very conservative, quote unquote, as a commentator, writer, and radio host. He wrote on his Twitter page a few days ago, one of the greatest statements I've heard in a long, long time from anyone in the media. Here's what he said, Todd Starnes. 43% of millennials stated they either don't know, don't care, or don't believe God exists. And this is a surprise? We turned our churches into glorified nightclubs, starring preachers who deliver self-help sermons, and worship leaders who want to be the next American Idol. Close quote. Tremendous quote. So true. Here are the faith, hope, and love of modern churches. Faith in entertainment-oriented, feel-good worship. And my friends, never, ever mistake the worship of worship with the worship of God. Many so-called Christians are not worshiping God. They're worshiping the act of worship. It gives them a high. They're high on worship. In all seriousness, have you ever been to a rock concert? I mean, a full-fledged, everybody's going. Long time ago. Hey, I used to play in a rock band. You ever been to a rock concert? And you've seen the way the audience reacts to the music and the showmanship of the rock band? That's exactly what's happening in these modern worship services. It's the same thing. It's the same spirit. It's the same high. You could, if you took out the name of the organization that was hosting it, and you didn't know who they were that were on stage, you could not tell these modern worship leaders from the rock stars in today's society. Faith in entertainment-oriented, feel-good worship. Hope in the subjugation to and dependence on the state. We have seen the proof of that over the last year and 3 months. We have seen the churches put their hope in the state. They have surrendered, acquiesced the core convictions of the Christian life in order to accommodate the dictates of the state. Hope in the state and love for the Antichrist state of Israel. Faith, hope, and love. Faith in entertainment-oriented feel-good worship. Hope in the subjugation to and dependence on the state, and love for the Antichrist state of Israel. There are some Christians, and I am not giving you hyperbole. I'm really not. You may find this statement to be extreme. I tell you, it's not. There are some professing Christians who love the state of Israel more than they love the United States of America. I have been in communication with hundreds of them. I have had them tell me things like, I don't care whether America falls as long as Israel is protected. I don't care about the Constitution of the United States. I don't care about the Bill of Rights. I don't care about our form of government, as long as Israel remains intact. Their loyalty, their love is given to Israel above their own country. There's something extremely perverse about that. Faith, hope, and love. No wonder our country is falling apart. Matthew, the Roman tax collector, and Simon, the Jewish revolutionary, were united together. They worked together, fought together, died together around the fundamental doctrines of Jesus Christ. And George Washington, the Christian, and Benjamin Franklin, the deist, were united together. They worked together, fought together, died together around the fundamental doctrines of our Creator's natural laws of liberty and justice. I repeat, as Christians, our allegiance must be to the former. As Americans, our allegiance must be to the latter. And when it was called, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes. Let's stand for a word of prayer.